Is God's voice heard today? And if so, how? Can God be encountered today? And if he can, in what way? We've been talking about preaching the last couple of weeks, and thus far, you've likely had one of two responses. You're either thinking, James, I'm not sure what the big deal is. You're not really saying anything I didn't already believe about preaching, and if that's where you are, fantastic, wonderful, beautiful. Or maybe you've begun to be challenged a little bit. You've been taken a little bit out of your comfort zone, as it were, particularly as it relates to the notion that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. You're thinking, what about the fallibility of the preacher? What about the place of interpretation? And if you're there, it could be that you're trying to maintain too much control. You wouldn't say it this way, but it's as though you want to remain sovereign. You want to be the final judge. And you would appeal to the noble Bereans in Acts 17 to support that. And so the preacher is responsible to prove without a shadow of a doubt that a passage has a certain meaning. And if in your estimation he fails, then you're off the hook. No action required. You can go on living and thinking as you always have. And if that's you, or if that's in the ballpark of where you are, then fantastic, because that's at least partly why we're here and having this discussion. And I want to encourage you that if you're in that place, to prayerfully wrestle with God on these things, to seek him in the scriptures, to search the scriptures as the noble Bereans did in Acts 17 and see if the things that we're discussing are so. But regardless of where you are, I don't want you to lose sight of the bigger picture, because everything we're discussing right now is for where we're going. The overarching goal is to impact our behavior both before, during, and after the preaching of God's Word. It's to impact how we approach the preaching of God's Word. And so as we discuss the matter of preaching, keep an eye on the matter of listening. What have we seen so far? We've seen that due to its divine authorship, Scripture is authoritative. And then when accurately preached, it remains authoritative, because the Word of God doesn't become something less in the moment of preaching. It doesn't become something less when it's preached. And so the preacher's job is to exercise all diligence in the matter of interpretation. And once he's ascertained or discerned the intended meaning of a given portion of Scripture, he's to declare that with all authority. And that means this, that for a sermon to carry with it the full authority of God, it must accurately represent his Word. Because the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. But I want to give you a word of clarification. I want you to note this. The sermon is not the Word of God. The sermon is servant to the Word of God. The sermon serves the Word of God. You see, a sermon is made up of introduction and conclusion and illustration, and all of that serves the purpose of either grabbing your attention or maintaining your attention. It serves the purpose of bringing clarity to God's Word. Clarity to the meaning of a given portion of Scripture. And so it's either in place to facilitate listening or to facilitate clarity, but the sermon is not the Word of God. Instead, it's servant to the Word of God. It functions like a telephone wire between the preacher and the hearer, and the telephone wire is in place to make sure that the Word gets from the preacher to the hearer without any static. The telephone wire is in place, and the telephone wire being the sermon is in place to remove all static so that the Word of God goes from the preacher to the hearer with clarity and power. And when that happens, God's Word is preached and comes with his full authority, because again, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that should be helpful for today, because we're going to see that God's voice and presence are present in preaching. We're going to see God's voice and presence in preaching. And we saw two Sundays ago that the Word of God is the voice of God. And what we're going to see today is that it remains His voice in the moment of preaching. And that means that the voice of the preacher, in effect, becomes a channel for the voice of God. When God's Word is accurately preached, God's voice is heard. But we're also going to see this. We're going to see God's presence in preaching, that when His Word is preached, not only is His voice heard, but that His presence is manifested. And so the preached Word results in a real encounter with the one true and living God, one that we'll see is referred to as a unique manifestation of God's presence in supernatural power. But before we do that, we want to look at God's voice in preaching. And so for those of you who are taking notes, jot this down. The preaching of the Word of God is the voice of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the voice of God. And we're going to look at four principal passages for this. The first is going to be in Luke 10:16, and I want you to turn there. And what we're going to see here in Luke 10:16 is that rejection of the preacher is rejection of God. Rejection of the preacher is regarded as rejection of God. And so that's your first heading. That's subpoint one. Rejection of the preacher is regarded as rejection of God. Now look at Luke 10:16, just to see this verse. Jesus says, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Now we're going to unpack that a little bit, but let me give you some context. Jesus appoints 70 preachers and sends them out in two. He was sending them ahead of him into the surrounding cities, and while in each city they were to heal the sick and preach the nearness of the kingdom. And so look at verse 10, we'll pick it up there. This is our Lord's instruction. He says, "But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city.'" And then Jesus says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." And so that's the context that our statement in Luke 10:16 comes in. Clearly a context of judgment. Now, look at Luke 10:16 there. Let's break it down a little bit. It says there, "The one who listens to you listens to me." Again, look at it. "The one who listens to you listens to me." The preacher so represents Christ that to listen to him is regarded as listening to Christ himself. Now, the word there, listens, carries with it the idea of obeys. And so the issue isn't merely hearing the message, the issue is heeding the message. And the message was a call to repent in light of the nearness of the kingdom, to turn from your sin and be made right with God. And when the hearer rightly responded, they were simply heeding, or rather not simply heeding the preacher, they were heeding Christ himself. And so by virtue of commissioning the 70 and giving them the message he wanted preached, it was as if the message came directly from Christ. It was as if Christ were present and preaching to them the message of the kingdom. Which means that to reject the message wasn't merely to reject the messenger, it was to reject Christ. And that's what the text says next. Look at it. and the one who rejects you rejects me. Where to reject is the idea to reject something as invalid. And that's, again, where the accent of this passage is on. It's on the matter of judgment. We know that from the context itself. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the cities who have rejected the preaching of the kingdom. And we know that because of what Jesus says next. He says, "And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And so, to reject Christ is to reject God the Father. And so you have to understand this. The Father commissions the Son, and the Son then commissions his messengers, and what binds all three together, the Father, the Son, and the messenger, is what? The message. Such that a person's response to the message is a person's response to God himself. Which is why rejection of the preacher is regarded as rejection of God. Now, someone might say, "But James, Jesus only said this because it pertains to the apostles." No, this is pertaining to the 70. This is not the apostles, and even if it were the apostles, it wouldn't make any difference because the thing that unifies the Father, the Son, and the messenger is the message. It's the message that's authoritative, and God's word is so inseparably connected to who he is that to reject the message is nothing short of rejecting him. Now, I think we understand this. If you just think about everyday life, I think we understand this. If I give a message to one of my sons to then deliver to the other son, I expect one of two things. In fact, I expect two things. One, that the message is going to be delivered accurately. There's no room for broken telephone here. And I expect that when that message arrives to the second son, that the second son's going to heed it, that he's going to receive that message as if it came directly from me. Now, what's his temptation? His temptation is to not heed the message. Why? Because it didn't come directly from me. It came through a messenger. But I'm going to deal with him as though it came directly from me. Amen, fathers? And so I think we understand this. The same is true in preaching. So long as the message is delivered faithfully, God regards it as though it came directly from him. And you and I are called to treat it accordingly. You know what that does? It takes the preacher out of the way. It minimizes the messenger. It gets him out of the way. He's just the instrument. He's just the earthen vessel, the clay pot. It gets him out of the way. It makes the messenger really small. Because what matters is not the messenger, but the message. Does it line up with the scriptures? Is it God's message? And if it is, it is as if he himself were present and delivering it to you. Now, we want to build on this. We're saying the preaching of the word of God is the voice of God. And in Luke 10:16, we've seen that rejection of the preacher is regarded as rejection of God himself. The two are bound together by the message. Now we're going to see this. You can jot this down. The mouth of the preacher is regarded as the mouth of God. The mouth of the preacher is regarded as the mouth of God. And for this, turn to Isaiah 55. We're going to be primarily concerned with verse 11 of Isaiah 55, but we want to read from verse 6. And so turn to Isaiah 55, and let's pick it up in verse 6. It's a wonderful passage. It says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 55 are a gospel call to be reconciled to God, that if we seek the Lord, call upon his name, and turn from our unrighteousness, God will have compassion on us and abundantly pardon. And then God anticipates our doubtfulness. We're skeptical that God will actually forgive. And so God declares that his thoughts and ways are so unlike ours, so much higher, it can be likened to the distance between earth and heaven. Again, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then to prove the promise of forgiveness, to prove that it's no mere empty promise, God paints a beautiful picture with rain and snow. That as snow and rain water the earth and make it sprout, that God's word will powerfully and productively go forth and bring about spiritual life. Now just think of our neck of the woods after the winter and that first spring rain, and how the rains come after that long winter and almost overnight it brings forth greenery. Everything begins to green and bloom and blossom. That's a beautiful picture of the effect of the word of God going forth. And notice for a moment how God expresses this in verse 11. He says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. When God's word goes forth, he regards it as going forth from his own mouth. Now, God is spirit, so he doesn't actually have a mouth. But nevertheless, we have to ask, how does God's word go forth? And the primary way it goes forth is as it does here in Isaiah 55, through preaching. And here in Isaiah 55, who's the preacher? The preacher is God himself. And yet, we don't hear the audible voice of God. God's voice doesn't actually sound from heaven. Instead, how does it come? It comes through the mouth of a preacher, a human vessel. And yet, how does God regard it? He regards it as coming directly from his own mouth. It is as if God himself was present and preaching. And so, the mouth of the preacher is regarded as the mouth of God. Calvin, commenting on this very verse, writes this: the word goeth out of the mouth of God in such a manner that it likewise goeth out of the mouth of men. For God does not speak openly from heaven, but employs men as his instruments that by their agency he may make known his will. And then he writes this: but the authority of the promises is more fully confirmed when we are told that they proceed from the sacred mouth of God. Now, is that how you think about preaching? Is that how you've always thought about preaching? And if it is how you've always thought about preaching, do you prepare for the moment of preaching as though that's what's actually happening? As though it were as if God were actually present and preaching. And if you don't see preaching that way or haven't thought of preaching in those terms, can you see how this should impact how you would prepare for the moment of preaching? That to simply come into the place of worship and hear the preaching of God's word without doing any kind of prayerful preparation is unwise. Now, there's so much more that we could say about that, but that's what we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead. But for now, as we see that the preaching of the Word of God is the voice of God, not only is rejection of the preacher regarded as rejection of God, but the mouth of the preacher is regarded as the mouth of God. Now we want to continue to build on this. Two down, two to go. And what we want to see next is that the voice of the preacher is regarded as the voice of God. You can write that down. The voice of the preacher is regarded as the voice of God. And to see this, I want you to experience it in the context of biblical drama. I'm going to take you to a passage of scripture that is very dramatic in Jeremiah chapter 42. You can turn there, and you're going to see this principle be played out between Jeremiah and the people of Judah to whom he preached. And I've got to give you some context so you can understand what's actually happening here in Jeremiah chapter 42. For starters, Babylon has just leveled Jerusalem. And most of the people of Judah were taken as exiles to Babylon, including King Zedekiah. Now there was a remnant left in Judah, and King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah as governor over the cities of Judah. Now Johanan, who we're going to see in a moment, gets word that a man named Ishmael is going to murder Gedaliah, the very governor whom King Nebuchadnezzar has appointed. A plot that Ishmael had been put up to by the king of the Ammonites, why we don't know. And Johanan brings word to Gedaliah and offers to put Ishmael to death. He says, listen, I've got word that you're going to be put to death by Ishmael, and so I will put him to death at your command. But Gedaliah doesn't believe Johanan. And so Ishmael and 10 men rise up and murder Gedaliah, the governor. In fact, they don't just murder Gedaliah, they murder all the men who were with him from Judah, as well as the Babylonian soldiers who were with him. And on some level, this was defiant retaliation against King Nebuchadnezzar, because Ishmael belonged to the royal family of King Zedekiah and was one of the chief officers. And so the assumption is that when King Nebuchadnezzar finds out what's just taken place, he's going to settle the score. Now listen, after killing Gedaliah, Ishmael and his men take the remnant that remained and began crossing over to the sons of Ammon. And while on their way, Johanan and all the commanders of the forces track them down. And though Ishmael escapes, the people end up returning to their cities. But when they return, they're afraid. And the fear is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to find out what happened and that he's going to come and punish them, because it's going to make no difference to King Nebuchadnezzar whether it was Ishmael or whether it was someone else who did it. They're going to be on the hook for the fact that Babylonian soldiers were killed. And so they approach Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord what it is they should do. And we're going to pick this drama up in chapter 42 and verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is, for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message, literally word, which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. Verse 5, then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, note this, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us, when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. What an amazing confession they have declared after asking Jeremiah to go to the Lord, that whatever Jeremiah says, they will listen to the voice of the Lord. The question is, will they? Verse 7. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called for Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. Verse 10, if you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Verse 15, then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt, to go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt. And you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I'm going to bring on them. This is a common theme in Israel's history. Always wanting to go back to Egypt, back to the place that God had redeemed them out of. And so the question is this, it's a matter of trust. Will they trust the Lord or will they seek refuge in Egypt? Will they look to God or will they look to Pharaoh? And what's amazing is that before they even respond, Jeremiah knows they've rejected the voice of the Lord. Look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you will become a curse, an object of a horror, an imprecation and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you. For you have only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, we will do it. Verse 21, so I have told you today, but note this, you have not obeyed the Lord your God. Literally, you have not listened to the voice of the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you, therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place you wish to reside to go. They are rejecting the voice of the Lord. And you have the response actually in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 43. Look at it. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. Verse 4, so Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. Verse 6, the men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah. Point is, everybody, verse 7, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord and went in as far as Tapanhes. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. And yet, whose voice were they hearing? They were hearing Jeremiah's voice. And yet, even they understood that when the word of God comes through the prophet, the voice of God is that which is heard. They just didn't trust that the word that Jeremiah had brought them was actually from the Lord. And so they wrongly rejected it. But that doesn't change what it was. I mean, we have the vantage point of hindsight. We get to read the biblical account after it's already taken place. And so we know that that was the word of the Lord and that they just disobeyed the word of the Lord and therefore disobeyed the voice of the Lord. They just failed to trust that it was the voice of God. And really, if this is true of the prophetic word through Jeremiah, how much more true is it of the inspired word settled in heaven? If it's true of the prophetic word by Jeremiah in the historical context with which he preached it, it's true of the word of God as it's preached today. You could ask the question, you know, why is this here? And Paul tells us what? That it's here for our instruction. This is how not to respond to the preaching of God's word. We don't want to respond to the word of God the way the people of Judah did at Jeremiah's preaching. And so it's a lesson in how not to respond to the word of God. Listen to Luther on this. He says, "Would to God that we would gradually train our hearts to believe that the preacher's words are God's word. It is not an angel or 100,000 angels, but the divine majesty himself that is preaching there." He writes, "To be sure, I do not hear this with my ears or see this with my eyes. All I hear is the voice of the preacher, and I behold only a man before me. But I view the picture correctly if I add that the voice and words of the pastor are not his own words and doctrine, but those of our Lord and God." And then he writes this, "It is not a prince, a king, or an archangel whom I hear. It is he who declares that he is able to dispense the water of eternal life." Luther was convinced that an accurate preaching of the word of God conveyed the voice of God to God's people. And so we've been seeing that the preaching of the word of God is the voice of God, and we just saw that when God's word is accurately preached, the voice of the preacher is regarded as the voice of God, which, as we've said, doesn't mean the entire sermon is the voice of God, but instead that as the meaning of God's word is accurately represented and as appropriate exhortation and reproving are administered, the voice of God is conveyed to God's people. But we've got one more. And it's this. The voice of the preacher is regarded as the voice of Christ. Jot that down. The voice of the preacher is regarded as the voice of Christ. And for this, we need to turn to John 10. A familiar portion of Scripture, to be sure. And our primary focus is verse 27, but nevertheless, there's some references to God's voice or to Christ's voice prior to that. So we want to pick it up in verse 2. The voice of the preacher is regarded as the voice of Christ. Verse 2, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now skip down to verse 16. It says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And then finally, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you've been born from above and have believed on Christ, then you have heard the voice of Christ. And yet when you heard that voice, it's not as though you heard the audible voice of Christ calling to you from heaven. Instead, you heard his voice come by means of the effectual call through the gospel. He called unto you through his death and resurrection and the proclamation of that message to come unto him and be saved. And really, you continue to hear his voice even now in the written word. In fact, you hear his voice continually when that word is accurately preached. And the word of God is really synonymous with the word of Christ. Listen, Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And as we saw in Luke 10:16, when his message is faithfully delivered, it is as if he delivered it himself. And so Jesus shepherds his people through his word as his ministers proclaim that word to the people of God. We hear the voice of Christ through the proclamation of his word, such that the voice of the preacher is regarded as the voice of Christ. Here, Calvin again, he says this, Christ acts by his ministers in such a manner that he wishes their mouth to be reckoned as his mouth and their lips as his lips. That is, when they speak from his mouth and faithfully declare his word. When the word of God is faithfully preached, Christ would have it that we would reckon the mouth, the lips, and even voice of the preacher as his voice to us, and that we would reckon with that word accordingly. Now, typically in the context of preaching, this is where you get into all kinds of personal application. You would say that in light of what we've talked about so far, these are the implications for your life. This is what should now happen on the basis of these truths. These are the changes that need to be made. But that's what we're going to be doing as we progress through this preaching series. And I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But I want to distinguish this. I want to distinguish what we're talking about here from its modern-day counterfeit. You see, some approach preaching as though God is speaking through the preacher, much like we're talking about right now. The problem is the preacher isn't actually preaching the word of God. And so it's as though the preacher and congregation are anticipating that they're going to hear from God apart from the word. It's almost as though they're anticipating new revelation in the moment of preaching. And in some cases, I almost want to call that divination, like playing with a Ouija board. We're not talking about that. We're not saying that God is going to speak to us apart from his word, or he's going to reveal something new to us that's not revealed in his word. We're saying that when we want God to speak to us, that we want his word to be proclaimed with clarity, that we want him to give us understanding, and that we want that word to be personally pressed upon our hearts, that our lives would be changed. That's what we're talking about. We want the word of God to expose sin in our lives, to fan the affections of our heart aflame for God, to comfort us in our affliction, to afflict us in our comfort, to encourage us and strengthen us when we're weary. And most supremely, we want God to put his glory on display before our eyes through the lens of faith, through the preaching of his word. And it's the Spirit of God who works to accomplish that as he ministers to us. But ever and always and only through the word of God. There's no other means by which any of that is accomplished except through a faithful, accurate preaching of God's word. And so here's what we've seen. Rejection of the preacher is regarded as rejection of God. The mouth of the preacher is regarded as the mouth of God. The voice of the preacher is reckoned as the voice of God. And the voice of the preacher is reckoned as the voice of Christ. Therefore, the preaching of the word of God is the voice of God. Now, you've done phenomenally well to this point, and I am very familiar with the old adage that one ought to quit while they're ahead. And I may not even be ahead at this point in time in your minds and hearts. Having said that, there's one thing that I want to address before we close our time together. And really, it's already been alluded to in what I've been saying up until this point in time. We're going to do this far more briefly than we just did the voice of God. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. The preaching of the word of God is a manifestation of the presence of God. The preaching of the word of God is a manifestation of the presence of God. Saying that when God's word is accurately preached, it is as if he is present and preaching himself. And that's because God's voice and presence are inseparable. Just think, God is spirit, we've said that. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present in every space with his entire being. And so it's perfectly natural to say that God is present here and among us. God is omnipresent, so we know that even here and now, he is present among us. But given that his word is the revelation of himself to us, and given that in the word we hear his voice, it follows that his presence is uniquely manifested when that word is preached. We know that God is present, he's omnipresent, but the word of God is the revelation of himself, it's his voice. And so, when his word is preached, there's a unique manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of God's people. Not a physical manifestation, but a spiritual manifestation, something akin to what Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, for where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And this too was a conviction of the reformers. In fact, I want you to listen to a summary of Calvin's mind on this. This comes from T.H.L. Parker in his scholarly work on Calvin's preaching. Listen. And some of this is actually Calvin, but it's a blend of multiple statements in Calvin's writings. If the preacher faithfully hands on what he himself has learned in the school of God, then God himself presides. He is in the midst, as if he were showing himself visibly or face to face. And his people join to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is present, and the church is united with him. And then this, the pulpit is the throne of God from where he wills to govern our souls, unquote. That's a lofty thought. Here's a direct quote from Calvin. It is certain that if we come to church, we shall not hear only a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel, even by his secret power, that God is speaking to our souls, that he is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. God calls us to himself as if he had his mouth open and we saw him there in person, unquote. And then Steve Lawson, commenting on that very quote, says this: Calvin believed that it'd be a unique manifestation of God's presence and supernatural power through the public exposition of the written word, unquote. And this is what we see in 1 Corinthians 14, isn't it? Just turn there. 1 Corinthians 14 should be somewhat familiar since we just finished our study of 1 Corinthians not that long ago. And this comes in the context of prophecy, and though prophecy ceased with the apostolic era, this nevertheless applies to the preaching of the word of God. And so 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, note this, that God is certainly among you. That God is manifestly present. That God is in the midst of God's people. You see, the preaching of the word of God brings about a manifestation of the presence of God, which makes this statement equally and oppositely true, that when God's word is absent, so too is God. The absence of the word of God is the absence of the presence of God. And that makes what I'm about to read all the more scary. Listen to Amos, just listen. Amos 8, 11 and 12, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." That is the judgment of abandonment, a famine for the hearing of the word of God. And so when the word of God is preached, you have a manifestation of the presence of God among God's people. But there's an ingredient that's missing here. Even if you take what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 14, this hypothetical situation where the unbeliever comes into the place of worship and hears the prophetic word and is pierced to his heart and declares that God is certainly among you, what's the ingredient? The word is present, but what needs to be there to make that word efficacious in his heart? Or rather, who needs to be there to make this efficacious in his heart? It's the Holy Spirit. You see, the word of God in and of itself is inherently powerful, but because of the condition of man, the word of God needs to be energized by the Spirit of God in the heart of the hearer for it to bear fruit and be efficacious in their life. And so as the word of God is proclaimed and the Spirit of God takes that word and energizes it in their heart, they're going to be changed and transformed, and it's going to bear fruit in their lives. Whether in the heart of a sinner or a saint, the Holy Spirit must energize the word of God in our hearts for it to be fruitful and efficacious. And so the preaching of the word of God isn't just the voice of God. It's a manifestation of the presence of God as the Spirit of God energizes that work, that word, and makes it fruitful and efficacious in our lives. Now let me ask you this, is that how you've always thought about preaching? I think that's a lofty view of preaching. And I think it's born out of a lofty view of Scripture. You see, each week we have a corporate encounter with God. And it's not just corporate, it's personal, intensely personal. And one that calls for purposeful heart preparation. We should come to the place of worship, to worship God and hear his word with our hearts prepared to hear from him. And we're going to be talking more about that. And really, I think if we can grab a hold of this here at Grace Life Church and have the dial of our heart tweaked, even if ever so slightly, to have a fuller, more accurate, more biblical, more robust view of what the preaching of the Word of God results in, what it is, I think that we are going to more fully bear fruit. And as a result of that, we're going to more fully glorify God. And so may God bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at preaching in this way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is your voice, and that as we hear your word, whether read or preached, we hear your voice. Father God, I pray that you would testify by your Spirit to each heart of the truthfulness of these things. And Lord, that you would just continue to lead us and guide us and work in our lives as we look more fully at what preaching is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.